Acts 17, verse 22, and we go on to the end of the chapter. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen.
We are going to continue this morning as we close out this 17th chapter of the book of Acts with Paul's message from Mars, because that's what it must have sounded like to the Athenians. It's what it sounds like to many people today, doesn't it? As if we're speaking Martian. But of course, he was standing on Mars Hill in Athens, hence the title, Paul's Message from Mars. There's an ancient Indian tale that tells of four brothers. Each one of them had a special skill or ability. The first one could take any bone and make flesh to go with it. The second was able to reproduce skin and hair from any kind of flesh. The third was able to make limbs to match. And the fourth was able to bring any creature to life. And eager to demonstrate their skills and abilities, the brothers found a bone. As fate would have it, it was, in fact, the bone of a lion. And they set to work. One of them added flesh. The second grew hide and hair. The third formed matching limbs. And the fourth brought the lion to life. Whereupon the ferocious beast leapt upon its makers, killed them, and vanished into the jungle. It seems that man is very adept at creating things which in the end destroy or devour him. The dream life that turns to dust. Great riches that we gather which corrupt and spoil his heart. Relationships that we make which fail and break down and turn to bitterness and loneliness. And not least, we are inventors, aren't we, of many things of many gods, taking our salvation into our own hands. And so for all of our creativity and human activity, what's clear and what's very clear from God's word is that we all need saving from ourselves. These Athenians whom we've been reading about from verse 16 needed saving from themselves and from all of the gods that they had made. Last week we saw that both ancient and modern, we're just the same, really. We all have our idols in one way or another. And it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is our common hope. And so as we think of Paul's message from Mars this morning, we want to think of Paul provoked by religion. Paul provoked by religion. Now, Paul had come to Athens with a message from the God of all men, but to men who were full of human wisdom and human knowledge, his words seemed to them to be like babble. And in verse 22, we find Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus, saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And so he begins his address to these Athenians. So Paul finds himself in this great metropolis of a city, Athens. Whether he had intended to come here himself or not, the Lord had brought him here to this hothouse of human thinking and human wisdom and human reasoning, this city of Athens, one of the great cities of the ancient world. Rome had conquered Greece, but Greek thought, Greek ideas, Greek philosophy had conquered the world. And so this city was steeped in all its mythology. I mean, even today, we've heard of and know about the Greek gods and heroes, Hercules, Achilles, and others we could mention. So steeped in mythology, full of great beauty. If you've been to see the Parthenon, it's a crumbling ruin nowadays, but you can still see something of the grandeur of it. If you've ever been to the British Museum and seen the Elgin Marbles, for example, you can appreciate something of the great beauty, not just of that building, but of the whole city. Think of the Venus de Milo, for example, and the wonderful things that decorated the city of Athens. It was a testimony to both the genius and the folly of man. And right down to today, those two things sit side by side. The genius of man and the folly of man. Athens was a city of learning, a city of culture, but a city that was chock full of man-made religion. And you know, our modern scientific technological age in which we live is still full of man-made religion on every side. We are so much like Athens. Paul looked at this city. The description there in verse 16 literally means that the city was smothered in idols. Psalm 49 verse 20 says, "Man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish." We are at the top of the so-called evolutionary tree, but so often we live and behave as if we were at the bottom. And the words of the Lord to us are true. That's Athens, that's us. Genius and folly, side by side. Honor and dishonor, side by side. Amazing achievements, but alongside great ignorance. And of course, terrible tragedy. You get it in the news every single day, don't you? I mean, just this week, SpaceX sent another rocket up towards the stars, and Tesla and things like that. Great genius. But then there's Haiti and Gaza and the things that are happening in those places. Appalling ignorance. And so we see these things for ourselves. And God's word reads us. It knows exactly what we are like. Man, who is in honor, but doesn't understand, are like the beasts that perish. And so it was with Athens, so it is with us. And these things provoked Paul to his course. As he comes to Athens, he's both appalled and he's provoked by their religion, by their idols, by their ignorance. Their gods have multiplied and multiplied and obscured all knowledge of the one true God. And that's exactly how it is today, isn't it? Our technology, our science, our idols have multiplied and obscure the knowledge of God, which leads to him standing in the Areopagus in verse 22. And actually, Paul standing there and delivering this message is a good thing. It's replete with the purpose and mercy of God. As I say, God brought him to Athens, just as God works all things for his own purpose. And I think that any Christian, any one of us here this morning, with a burden to reach our own society, with a desire to reach our own society, which is what God wants, that is his stated will. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God desires. And if we have a burden for those things to reach out to our society this morning, we would do well to read and to absorb and to learn and to apply Paul's example here in chapter 17, just as we have opportunity. And what we have here is a masterclass, or if you like, a God-given blueprint on how to share the gospel with our fellow men, or how to proclaim Christ in a pagan and unbelieving world. And you know, I think what the apostle said and thought about the Old Testament scriptures, we can actually apply here for ourselves regarding the New Testament scriptures, because Romans 15 verse 4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Friends, it is no accident that Paul's example has been written and preserved in God's word so that we can read it for ourselves here this morning. And in verse 22, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and began to speak to the Athenians as he had been provoked by their religion. So let's extract a few helpful comments and thoughts from this episode here. So Paul, having followed his usual pattern, he went into the synagogue before he was here in the Areopagus. But here he steps outside of the box in verse 22. And immediately this tells us, doesn't it, that you can't always do things in the way that you've done them before. Times change. People's change. The way we live and behave changes. At the core, it's all the same, of course. But there are changes, and you can't always do things the way that we've always done them. Paul steps out of the box here. He's very much in Gentile country. So, if he only wears his Hebrew hat as a Jew and speaks to them in Pharisee, an Old Testament speak, well, he's not going to get anywhere. And so he doesn't do that. He's in pagan country. He's in intellectual territory here as he speaks to them. There are philosophers out there. There are thinkers out there. There are free libertarians out there. And not many Jews. And that's how we find it today, isn't it? All this mishmash of people. He's on their ground. And I've been trying over this past 18 months to encourage all of you here to perhaps get into some local interest group where you can meet people, because there's a whole world outside of the synagogue and outside of the church which Paul now begins to engage and which we must begin to engage. You know, there are all kinds of people out beyond these walls. And as Paul engages them, I think it's really very encouraging that the result of all this is written there for us in verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman, Damaris, and others with them. And yes, you know, it might not be the multitudes that he experienced in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, but there were some who believed and joined him, and a church was planted. So he's thinking outside of the box. He's very much in their territory. And we need some of that outside of the box thinking, because our world is not so different from their world. And, you know, stuff from the 60s and 70s and 80s, it won't wash today. It won't work today, because the world has moved on. And the gospel is the same, but we need to move on as well. And bring the truth of God in a relevant way. And that's what Paul is doing here. You see, we don't always have to bring people to church to hear and to share the gospel. We do want to bring them to church, of course we do. But we don't have to do that and only do that so that they hear the gospel. And so in verse 17 and verse 22, Paul goes to them. He's been provoked by their religion. We'll think about that in a moment. But he goes to them and he takes his message beyond the doors of the synagogue. Now, Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1 tells us, cast your bread upon the waters. It doesn't say water. It says waters. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And it's about sowing and reaping in different ways. So first of all, Paul steps out of the box and takes the message to them. But then secondly, Paul is very much a Jew. We have that testimony in the New Testament where Paul would say, if you were to ask him, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm as Jewish as they come. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That is who Paul is. You know, his natural inclination is towards his fellow countrymen, the Jews. You see that in Romans, that they're the burden of his heart. He wants his fellow Jews to come to faith. But there's a contrast here, isn't it? I can't imagine for a moment that when Paul was Saul, that he would have been found standing in the middle of the Areopagus talking to these Greeks. Not for a moment. The Jews despised the Greeks. Absolutely. That's why you get all these tensions between the Jews and the Hellenists in the New Testament. So Paul wouldn't have been doing this. And yet now he happily engages with these Gentiles. Jews and Greeks didn't get on, but here he is, stood in the midst of the Areopagus, preaching the gospel to these Gentiles. And it's not simply a matter of being among them in order to catch them. I mean, obviously it is that. If he's not out there, he can't share the gospel with them, can he? But no, the apostle's heart has changed. The apostle's attitude towards non-Jewish people has changed. He looks at these Greeks and Gentiles altogether differently now. He sees them as men and women who have the same need as all men and women, you and me, the Jews, the Greeks, that need of salvation. And so several times in the Gospels, we see that the Lord Jesus displayed a similar heart and a similar compassion for seriously lost men and women. Think of the rich young ruler that came running up to Jesus on that particular occasion. when you have a look at that story, when you think about it, I mean, Jesus literally only had the clothes that he stood up in. He lived in other people's houses. And this rich young ruler comes running to him. Jesus and this ruler were poles apart. Jesus was the polar opposite of this young man. And yet, on that occasion, we read that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and spoke to him in Mark 10 and verse 21. There's all kinds of very different people out there. They think and live and behave and have hearts and attitudes that are so very different from our own. And yet we need to be out among them. That's our Areopagus, isn't it? Sharing the gospel as Paul does here in our example this morning. Where did he get that activating outside of the box compassion? And do we have it? Well, it was the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? It was through the Spirit of God working in him. So he thinks outside the box. He goes out to them. But thirdly, Paul felt the same way as God felt. So how does God feel? Well, not entirely how you might expect. In Exodus, we read these extraordinary words. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14. Well, that's a bit different, isn't it? That's a bit unexpected. The Lord is a jealous God. His name is jealous. We know about jealousy, don't we? It's a powerful reaction, a very strong feeling and response that in us is not often very good. But it means there in that text that I just read that there's absolutely no place, no room for any other gods. The real God, the true God, simply will not put up with any other gods. And Paul was similarly provoked. In other words, when he saw the Athenians and all their idols, he was moved to anger. He was moved to grief. He was moved to indignation, just as God is moved by spiritual infidelity. Think of a marriage. If someone else tries to muscle in on that marriage, another man, another woman, you're going to feel angry. You're going to feel provoked. You're going to feel sorrowful. You're going to feel indignant, and rightly so. And that's how God feels as well. So love is not the only thing that God feels. He does feel love. Thank God that he does. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. But there's more beside. And you notice also that there's a definite progression here in these verses. From verse 16 through to verse 22, where he stood right among them. He saw their empty religion. He felt something. He was all stirred up and provoked inside, in his heart, in his mind. He probably had a few days to simmer and to come to the boil. And then he spoke to them in verse 17, and then was later found standing among them in verse 22. And the sense is that the apostle, he looked and he looked and he thought and he thought, and he was turning these things over in his head until a holy fire was kindled in his heart. And he went out and he spoke to them to make God known. Remember, it is from the heart, isn't it, that all our actions flow. Paul felt something in his heart. He was provoked and he went out and bore witness of the true and the living God and of Jesus Christ, his Son, and of the gospel. Can we stir up a holy fire within ourselves and feel the way that Paul felt, the way that God feels? And it's simply tragic, isn't it, both then and now, that men who are made in God's image give themselves to other gods and to religion, putting their lives and their souls in jeopardy of God. It's absolutely tragic. It's tragic that God is unknown to men and women. But it's not only tragic, it's provocative as well. Now, I happened to be reading Psalm 7 as I came to prepare this message, and the 11th verse there says that God is angry with the wicked every day. No wonder we provoke him. You know, people sometimes ask me, but what about people who just don't know about God? You can hardly blame them. It's not their fault, is it? Well, the Bible's answer is, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1 and verse 20. We all of us know, in our heart of hearts, that there is a God. Maybe we don't speak like Paul because we don't feel like Paul. The men of Athens provoked him to witness as much as the love of God in Christ. And so he was in the Areopagus. But then we see Paul proclaiming the good news. So the men and women of Athens, they did what we all do. They maximize themselves, their learning, their culture, their religion, their devotion, and they minimized God. In life, we big up lots of things, but God is left on the shelf, isn't he? His word gathering dust. They were so religious that they left God out in verse 23, this altar to the unknown God. They thought there might be another God. They weren't sure, so they hedged their bets. But to all intents and purposes, they left him out. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked, in the pride of his face, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." And that last phrase there, it's so true, isn't it, of the majority of people today. God is in none of his thoughts. But you see, our problem today, in a sense, is the opposite of the Athenians, isn't it? People are so irreligious today that they leave God out. But what Paul says and what Paul does is still helpful for us. And so, beginning with their omission, you know, he takes the opportunity. They've forgotten something, so he leaps in to remind them of the God that they don't know. He takes the opportunity and told them about the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, leading them up to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and salvation. And in the next 8 verses, he crunches down the Bible message into these 8 verses here. Notice again, there's progression from verse 24 through to verse 31, where he says something and quickly moves on. And you also notice that this is about having a general appreciation, a big picture of God's word, just an overview in order to take them to Jesus. And that's all you need. You don't need to be an expert. You don't need to be a theologian or a minister or an evangelist or a specialist of any kind. You don't even need to memorize great chunks of the scripture. It helps, but you don't need to do that. All you need is an overview of what the Bible says. Remember, Paul didn't have a New Testament or a John's Gospel to give out or a Gideon's Bible or any of those things. So what do you say if you venture out into the marketplace? Well, I know that you might be somebody who is perhaps of few words and of shy disposition. I really do understand that because that's my natural character. If you don't believe me, you can ask my wife and she'll tell you about that. And I know that that's difficult. Well, you can use a tract. Paul didn't have them, but we do. So that's a nice little advantage, isn't it? And yes, we do need gifted evangelists. We do need people who can quite easily engage folk and speak to them, people like Paul Bray, who seems to do that very easily. We do need those folk, and we can pray about that. But all of us can share the gospel. You can't just tell people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just say to them, come along to church, because it won't make sense and it won't appeal to them. So we have to do more than that. All that will happen is you'll get the same response as Paul got in verse 18b. They'll think you're a babbler. What's he talking about? And of course, many are just not interested there. But how good it is for Paul to have left us this five-point summary of the Bible's message. And Paul's example, I think, gives us permission to make up our own summary as well. And the first thing, as we read through this passage in verse 24, as he begins to speak to them, he speaks of God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The first and most obvious thing is that God is the maker of all things in verse 24. Now, what the Bible says is very different from what people think. What Paul was saying was very different from what the Athenians were used to hearing. Similarly, in a passage like Hebrews 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." You see, these Stoics and Epicureans, they had other and different ideas. Yet, Paul was confident in the authority of God's word. Now, his Bible and my Bible still says, "In the beginning, God." Now, today men, and I mean scientists, are spending zillions of pounds on finding the answer of how did we get here. Well, £5 will buy you a Bible, and the answer is on the first page. In the beginning, God. And so they need to know about the God who made all things. Paul brings the God who made everything into the frame, because we need reminding about it. It's not science. It's not even rocket science. But it is true. Stuff just doesn't appear, does it? Leastwise in my house, it disappears. I wish things would appear, but it's not like that. Things don't just appear. Stuff has to be made. And the creator of all things doesn't live in places that have been made by men. It's the opposite way around. Men live in a place made by God. So they need to know about God. But the second thing is that God upholds everything in verse 25. Having made all life, he sustains all life. He keeps the world going. We're all here this morning by God's kind permission and provision. Because he's at work, because he says so, we are here this morning. Now, lots of people think that God needs us. He needs us to acknowledge him. He needs us to worship him. He needs us to give him stuff. It's interesting, isn't it, that millions of people leave little gifts of food by the side of their statues so they can feed their little god and their little statue. No! God gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever, according to Psalm 136, verse 25. We need God, not the other way round. So God made everything. God upholds everything. And third, God is ruler of all people in verse 26. He made all men from one man, is what that verse means. And in times where there's such racial tension and hatred, people need to read this. There is one race, the human race, and God made it. And God is firmly in charge or in control of the history and geography of every man, according to verse 26. He's not responsible for the things that we do, but he has put us in the place that we are. And so he rules and overrules to guide history and the nations to his purpose and end. So Rishi and Vladimir and Joe and Kim and Xi, they're all in God's hand, just like you and me. And God is near to us and not far away, according to verse 27. God can be found. And friends, it's only sin that prevents people from knowing God, because it blinds men. And so they grope around in ignorance, as it says in verse 27. So God made all things, God sustains all things, God rules and governs all men, and God is our Father in verse 28. Now that doesn't mean in the same sense that we mean it as Christians when we speak about our Father in the New Testament. It means that as humans we have a special relationship to God above all creatures. People are God's offspring. We're made in his image. That's special. That's unique to you and to me here this morning. Our life comes from his life. All human intellect, all ingenuity, all ability, sensibility and emotions, it all ultimately comes from God. Everything about human life and being traces back to God. So it's daft to manufacture little gods for ourselves. And so Paul shares these things with them. You know, some men, evolutionists, think that we have made or invented God for ourselves, whoever or whatever that might mean. That's topsy-turvy thinking. We are his work. We are his offspring. We are to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100 and verse 3. So, God made all things, God sustains all things, God rules and governs all things, God is the Father of all of us, and finally, God is our judge, in verse 30 and verse 31. You know, people ignore God, people suppress God, and they do their own thing. And you know, God, out of his kindness and mercy, has not judged us as we deserve, not yet. Not yet. And why? Because he's patient and he's willing to wait and willing to give us a way out. And the way out is in verse 31 there. The man that Paul is speaking about is, of course, Jesus Christ. The one who was judged by men. The one who was judged by God. But the one who was raised from death to be the judge of us all. Jesus Christ was vindicated by his resurrection, and his resurrection to life means that you and I can also be raised to life. And the apostle calls you, and God's word calls you to believe these things, like the men and women in verse 34. Why do we need Jesus? Well, because God made everything, God upholds everything, God rules and governs every nation. God is the Father of all men and women, and he is the judge of all through Jesus Christ. And if we're going to stand before him, we need to stand before him in Jesus. And that's Paul's message.